Who is the Jesus that you know? It depends upon who you ask. I have discovered in all of my years of preaching that many folks are kind of like the Rudyard Kipling story about the six Hindu brothers who were blind and encountered an elephant for the first time. Each of them went and touched a certain part of the elephant and drew its conclusions based upon what they touched and experienced. And as far as they were concerned, the others were mistaken. Well, one touched the trunk and says it's like a snake, and another one touched the ear and said, no, it's like a fan. And each of them was only touching one part. I believe that's quite often the approach that many take with learning about the Jesus of Scripture. They open their Bibles and touch one part, and that's the impression they take away from it and carry, in spite of instructions to the different. Who is the Jesus you know? There are some who will touch the part of Jesus that is about love and say, Jesus is about love and love alone. And then there will be others who come across the text where Jesus makes a scourge and drives the money changers out of the temple, and they'll say, no, Jesus is a militant messenger of God. Whenever the reality is that we need to see all of the Christ in the Scriptures and draw the conclusion the divine would have us take. As Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem, someone asked him the question, Lord, why are there so few people being saved? And Jesus' instruction to him in return was, strive with earnestness to enter into the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Years ago, when I came across that passage, it drew me back for a moment, widened my eyes, and I had to think about it. That doesn't sound like the Jesus I know in Scripture. This sounds like someone who is talking about the kingdom as being rather exclusive. And the Lord is making the point that there are so few that will enter into it. You know, I was always under the impression that Jesus said anyone who seeks is going to find. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 23, then one of them said to them, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What happened to the Jesus who wants everyone to enter the kingdom? I mean, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, ask and it will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But this is the same Jesus who in the same sermon, in the same chapter, said the following, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Is this a contradiction? Have we found a place in the Scriptures that many allege where the Bible contradicts itself? Is it possible for one who is seeking to enter into the kingdom to fail to find the entrance thereof? What did Jesus mean? And that's what we're going to spend our time talking about this morning. What did our Lord mean when he said that there are seekers who are not going to find it? I think it would be helpful for us to examine the question and consider what is being asked here, and then look at Jesus' answer very thoroughly. We're going to discover that the Scriptures are their own best interpreters, and it will make it quite evident and clear to us. Consider the meaning of the question. Are there few that would be saved? It was a common notion among Jewish persons in that day that very few persons would enter into heaven. And with the advent of the various different sects of the Jews, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, Herodians and Essenes and so forth, this notion began to get traction to the point that when Jesus began to preach, Especially the more conservative groups among them were advocating that there will be very few, if anyone, who's going into heaven. Lightfoot, in commenting about this very text that Jesus gives us in this passage, he says, "As but two of the hosts that came out of Egypt entered into the land of Canaan, so some of the Jews maintain that a proportionately small number would enter into heaven." And most of those who study the Bible thoroughly come to that conclusion that those folks in that day believed that there were few people who were going into heaven. And so, we have a fellow who's asking the question, but he's asking the question from the wrong perspective. He began with a mistaken premise. First, his belief was that Jews only are going to be saved. That was his conclusion. You can draw that from the question that he's asking. It was the belief in that day that only those things who were of Jewish extraction and could trace their heritage back to the beginning could consider themselves as candidates for heaven. What they seemed to forget, deliberately forgot, was that many of the Gentiles down through the century were still serving the Lord faithfully under the law that was given through Noah, and that was practicing the faith of Abraham, as Paul describes in Romans, the 4th chapter. He begins with a mistaken premise. It was never God's intention that only Jewish persons would be saved. Secondly, he begins with the wrong motive. He's wanting to satisfy his curiosity. And the curiosity they had was mainly over a Jewish philosophy, a philosophy that they were debating among themselves at that time. And third, he begins with the wrong spirit. He was treating quite casually a matter that should inspire fear. And I'm not talking about merely the concern that one might have over their own eternal salvation, but the dismay that one should experience about the others about them being lost. And he's treating such an important question with great casualness. I would suggest to you that this matter, the discussion that the Lord engages here, began on quite a different basis than the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins with a series of blessings instead of talking about the things that are hard-edged that he has to deliver in his answer. So let's consider the meaning of Jesus' answer. He tells the man who asks him, "Why are there so few people being saved?" Jesus says to him, "Strive with earnestness to enter in through the narrow gate." He's telling this man where his focus needs to be. Jesus' message in this matter has been consistent all throughout his preaching ministry. For when you get to near the end of the book of John, do you find Peter asking essentially the same question? When the Lord explains to Peter that at the end of his life, he's going to be bound and taken where he doesn't want to go, Peter gets a little troubled by this prophecy of the Lord, and he looks around and he sees John. He says, "Well, what about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus points out to Peter, "You need to follow me. If I want him to stick around until the end of time, that's between me and John. You follow me." This fellow who was asking Jesus, "Why are there so few people being saved?" or "Why are there few people going to heaven?" should have been focusing on the question, "What should I be doing in order to find myself pleasing before the Lord? What do I do in order to get to heaven?" Again, one brother writes on this question, "Our Savior came to guide men's consciences, not to gratify their curiosity. Ask not how many should be saved, but shall I be numbered among them? Not what shall become of such, but what shall I do? What must become of me?" And so it is that the author concludes by saying, Jesus did not answer the curiosity of the inquirer, but gave answer to an infinitely more important question. How could he himself be saved? And that was the Lord's focus. There are far more important matters for us to be considering than the question of how many persons will be saved in the end. Whether talking about those who stand firmly for doctrine or those who are opposed to the doctrinal approach to the Scriptures, the end conclusion is the same. It is a discussion about others being saved. How many of these are going to be saved? How many of those are going to be lost? And Jesus said, look at yourself first. Address your own personal needs with regard to salvation before you begin considering others. And the question that was of the greatest importance that Jesus points out to this man is, will I be numbered among them? And that's the question that must be answered. His answer to this man is twofold in nature, of course. You should seek to be among those who are saved. And his answer is also, there will be those who seek to be saved but will not be able to. And that one gives us a little pause. It gives us a cause to stop and to fret and to worry about it. We always had the impression that seekers are going to find and that they're going to be saved, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 7. And for the Lord to say, there will some who will seek to be saved but not be able to, gives us a problem. It makes us wonder if we have felt all that the Scriptures have to say about Jesus as we begin, like the Hebrew brothers did, feeling of the elephant. Do we know the Savior? And the answer to this is, yes, we do. This same Jesus who said, there will be many who will seek to enter the kingdom but will not be able, is the same Jesus who said that those who seek will find. You see, the question is not in whether one is seeking, but the manner in which one is seeking. And that's the key. So what is it that causes one to be lost, even though he desires to be saved? And the Lord himself will point this out, and will consider passages both from Jesus' teaching as well as that which he instructed his apostles to teach. One of the reasons is that of accepting another authority. Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus has not offered or delegated this authority to any other human being in this world. Even when he was commissioning his apostles and telling them that they would be guided to continue his work of teaching, he explained to them that I will send the Comforter and he will guide you into truth. He says of this Comforter, and he will not speak of his own authority, but what he hears he's going to speak. God makes the point in Hebrews, the first chapter, within the first three verses, that in time past God spoke through various ones in different ways, but now he speaks to us through his Son. Jesus Christ is the authority for our time. And therefore, what he instructed us and commissioned his apostles to instruct us are those things that we need to follow. And on the basis of that authority, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, all those things that Jesus wants us to follow. However, John 16 and 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So anything the apostles wrote down by inspiration came directly from Jesus, communicated by the Holy Spirit. And since God cannot lie and the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit did not lie when the Spirit communicated to the apostles what Jesus sent the Spirit to say. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the authority. And on the basis of the absolute surety of Christ being the authority, the Apostle Paul writes the following with regarding to listening to some other source that purports to be authority. Galatians 1 and 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, I'm rather shocked at you, brethren, that you're leaving the gospel of grace given by the Son to follow another gospel, which is not another. This is not another gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. But even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Essentially, what Paul was saying is those things that we have presented to you in revealed text, guided by the Holy Spirit, sent from Jesus Christ, those things constitute the authority of Christ. Now, if I, Paul the Apostle, or if any of the other apostles, or an angel coming down from heaven says anything other than what has been revealed, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to make certain that this is broad enough for everyone's understanding by saying, if anyone preaches anything other than what's revealed, that one is accursed. Christ is the authority. And there is no authority in any other person, preacher, parent, friend, organization, or philosophy. There's no authority within anything other. So what we must reason from this is that those who profess to be seekers, who are looking to enter into the kingdom by another gospel, or based on another's authority, are not going to enter the kingdom. And this is how one who is a seeker doesn't enter. There is another reason why some do not enter, and the Lord himself again spoke of this matter. We'll talk about it in just a moment in Luke 16. And it is unfortunate that there are some who either do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or select another gospel because they do not want to insult or bring harm to the memory of a dear family member. No, if I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's as if I'm sending my mother to hell because she didn't obey the gospel. What one is actually proclaiming is that they love their parents so much that they'd rather join them in perdition than be saved themselves. And the question that must come back in return is, did your mother and father love you before they passed? And if the answer is yes, then they would not want you to come where they are. That's precisely the point that Jesus makes in Luke 16, referenced a moment ago. In Luke 16, the fellow who was the rich man in the account Jesus tells of the passing of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in torments. He has been there long enough, which I don't suspect has been a great period of time, but long enough to know that he doesn't want to be there. But since he's been told that he can't change that condition, he casts his mind to his family members who are still living. And he's concerned, I don't want them to come here either. And so it is that Jesus, as he relates the account, says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, he's speaking, this is the rich man in torment talking to Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I don't want them to be here with me. And that's the point. That if one is refusing to yield to the gospel of Jesus Christ based on the authority of Jesus Christ, simply because a family member belonged to another faith, then what they are in essence saying is I am dismissing the love that family member has for me, who would not want me to come to perdition where they are. I'm going to go there anyway. There is a third reason why persons who profess to be seekers may not enter the kingdom. And again, the Lord speaks to this. It's pride. Pride gone to seed is arrogance. It is equally unfortunate that many are going to be lost because they desire God to save them based on their terms instead of His. I know what He said in His Word, but the God I want to believe in will allow this or will permit that. I want God to save me on my terms. Often when confronted, the truth no longer want to hear it. Paul speaks of this spirit when he tells his young evangelist protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4 and 3. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, we get to the point sometimes that we unconsciously give in to something or unconsciously refuse something without thinking of it. I don't want you to make yourself conscious, but I made it a point when I began this lesson to be observant and look for this one thing. Now, I can't see everything at once, but I counted 11 times someone in his room scratched their ear or scratched their nose. You know what that means? No, I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about how that we unconsciously address a need. I don't think about it. I just go like that when my ear itches or when my nose itches. I don't think about doing it. It becomes unconscious. The Lord is talking about persons who have gone so far in their reasoning and thinking that they unconsciously dismiss what this book clearly has to say. Or they unconsciously dismiss their own responsibility to keep it. Or unconsciously fail to draw a connection between their current life and the life that God reveals that they should be living. As unconscious as scratching an ear. They will turn aside their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. And then there is the last reason that I have on my list today, why the Lord was teaching that there will be many who seek to enter the kingdom but will not. And ignorance is one of the things, again, that is talked about in the Scriptures. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in the 27th verse, this describes someone who is seeking. In fact, we might say they're a little OCD in their seeking. Because what's happening here is Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, the second most educated city in the ancient world after Alexandria. I'm sure the Athenians would have probably put themselves first on the list, but they didn't have as big a library. At any rate, Paul's preaching at the pinnacle of the open forum marketplace, where the speakers go to want to be heard by everyone. And he's standing there preaching the gospel to them. And hence he says that, you know, when I passed by your city, I noticed that you had a temple for every god I've ever heard of. I'm putting it in my words. And he said, and to cover anything you might have overlooked, you've got a temple for the unknown god. Him I'm preaching to you. These were people who were trying to cover all of their bases, making certain that they had at least get all the deities worshipped. If there are real ones or not real ones, we at least made sure we got everybody. In fact, Paul calls them overly religious at one point. But then he goes and explains to them that God built within humankind the innate desire to find Him. There's a problem with that. Listen to the text. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And what keeps human beings from finding the Lord is a lack of information, a lack of knowledge, not a lack of revelation on God's part, because He's clearly revealed Himself in the Word. And if you look at the world around us, according to Romans chapter 1, He's clearly revealed Himself in the world. Now the problem is that sometimes we need a little bit of help in seeing the Lord as He's revealed Himself. I'm minded of Acts chapter 8, where you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling back homeward from the high holy days of the Jews. And as he's journeying along, he's occupying himself on the road by reading the book of Isaiah. Which I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that the suspension on a chariot would be more comfortable than that on a car. And I have a hard time reading a car when it hits potholes. But at any rate, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip is encouraged by the Spirit to go and join with this man. And so when he approaches, he asks the fellow, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I need some help, the eunuch said. How can I unless some man guides me? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Philip starts right at that passage and preaches to him Jesus. What Paul's telling the Athenians is that there are some people who are looking for the Lord. In some cases, they're looking in the wrong place. At other times, they're looking for the Lord without the right information. It's kind of the image that you see in this passage of someone who is sight impaired, in a room with which he's not familiar, trying to find his way about, familiarize himself with the surroundings. Such people are described in the Scriptures as being ignorant, and not with the nasty connotations that word is affixed in the English language, but ignorant in the sense that they simply don't have all of the information. In Acts 17 and 30, in the same sermon, within a few verses, he explains that in the distant past, the time we referenced earlier, where in Hebrews chapter 1, God at many various times spoke in different manners through different persons. You know, during this period of time, Paul's commentary on this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What's changed? Several things. First of all, there's a single spokesman with a single message for every human being at this time. Secondly, God has clearly revealed His intent, His full intent, fully revealed all those things He wants human beings to understand. And third, He seen to it that there will be someone to explain to an honest seeker who wants to know how to enter the kingdom. So now there's no excuse for ignorance. What the Lord wanted them to understand when He says, you strive to enter the kingdom. Because there'll be a lot of people who are trying and won't make it. They're not going to make it either through ignorance or through pride or through the love of others or by seeking to enter through the wrong authority. It is unfortunate. It is unfortunate that anyone should be lost. God's desire is that no one should be lost. In 2 Peter, rather, chapter 3 and verse 9, listen to how Peter explains God's approach to the matter. And this one kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he reveals this in response to an observation he made a little bit earlier with regard to the coming of the day of judgment. There were some who were saying, well, when's the day of judgment must not be coming because it hasn't come yet. Where's the Lord in all this? And Peter's explanation to them implies that God is holding the judgment in order that He might continue to exercise patience with those who've yet to repent. And I find that a wonder. It speaks to God's desire that no one be lost. God is not some evil deity sitting on His throne, pointing a bony finger at people, wishing that they mess up so that He can burn them in hell. And if that's one's image, they have a misguided, warped image. Instead, God is, you could almost say that He is sitting on His throne, almost holding His breath in hopes that those who are in this world will turn away from sin and embrace the gospel He sent and validated through His Son. Amen. That must be our perspective. Unfortunately, though, even though there are many who seek to enter, as the Lord Himself said, there will be some who will fail for the reasons we gave today because they accept another authority than the doctrine of Christ or because they love someone too much to displease them by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ or because they think they know more than what God revealed in His Word or something other than what he revealed. Pride. Or they simply don't know what they must do. And the question I leave with you this morning before we sing the invitation song is, are we going to be numbered among those who fail to enter the kingdom? Or will we be among those who joyfully enter the kingdom because we came by means of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you're prepared to do so, come and make it known while we stand and sing.